You know, at first glance, the question is quite simple. Which one will you choose? Halloween's over, and I don't know about your homes, but in our homes, we pulled in a pretty amazing haul. Now, in our house, typically we take what both of our kids have collected and we combine them into a single-use bowl. Now, that bowl lands typically on our kitchen counter. And it occurred to me that in the course of this week, we actually have two bowls on that kitchen counter. One is full of all things luscious and beautiful and sweet, things like, I don't know, Kit Kats and Twixes and peanut M&Ms. And in the other bowl is fruit. Now, at first glance, the question is quite simple. Which one will you choose? You know, when you're hungry in the middle of the afternoon, will you go to the slightly overripe banana? Or will you, on the other hand, go to that sweet and luscious, good and savory Kit Kat? Simple though it might be. On one hand, in one bowl, I have nutrients. That bowl's filled with nutrients that actually will provide the necessary energy that I need to make it through the day. And in the other bowl is really nothing but empty calories. Certainly something that will give me a burst of energy, but ultimately will end up in a crash and then try to convince me that in order to fix the crash, I need to go back to the bowl that has the sweet, luscious, beautiful Kit Kat. And before you know it, rather than a banana peel in my trash can, there are 8 Kit Kat wrappers in my trash can. At first glance, the question is quite simple. Which will you choose? When we look at the Gospels, the question is still the same, and it does appear quite simple. Teacher, which commandment is the most important commandment? It is a question that Jesus is asked just a few short verses before what we heard Andrea read just moments ago. And it's an exchange that is probably well known to you and to me, especially to those of us who grew up in and around the church. It is a well-played challenge asking Jesus to boil down the commands of God to somehow rank the laws of God from the most important law to the least important law. And at first glance, it is simple, and yet it is relatively tricky. Now, this question, what's the most important commandment, it's asked by one of the most educated, most well-informed, most well-respected leaders in Jerusalem at the time. Now, Jesus, as is his habit, he will not be tricked. And so in a rather, I think, brilliant turn of phrase, he brings stunning clarity to the entire law of God. Here's how Jesus responds. He says, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all of your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no other commandment. There's no other commandment greater than these. So with stunning clarity, Jesus boils the law, the entire commands of God, he boils them down to loving God with everything you have and with everything you are. He boils all the laws of God basically down to this. You have to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything you are and with everything you have. And he explicitly ties this loving God as it's reflected in loving one's neighbor. That to love one's neighbor is to love God, and to not love one's neighbor is to not love God. You see, as we continue in our series, Abiding with Jesus, we're trying to get up close and personal with Jesus so that we can intimately know his words and his works and his wants. We're getting up and close and personal so that we can be shaped into the image of Jesus. We're getting up close and personal so that we can't ignore the teachings of Jesus which make us uncomfortable. And last week we were hearing that abiding with Jesus is a process. It is a process of listening to the word, of reflecting on the word, of holding on to the word, and ultimately to a doing of the word. And when we do those things, when we listen, when we reflect, when we hold on to, when we do the word, then Jesus says we will have a knowledge of the truth. And that truth is a liberating truth. That truth will set us free from a slavery which most of us don't even acknowledge exists. Now today we pick back up with Jesus as he continues to disciple his disciples. In fact, it's interesting, he drills down on these repeated themes of an upside down kingdom, of the upside down kingdom of Christ, of the upside down present active kingdom of Christ, where the last are first and the least are the greatest. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to Mark chapter 12. You'll want to grab a Bible as we walk through these together. There's Bibles in the pew. You can use your own, digital, analog, doesn't matter. We're going to go to Acts chapter 12, verse 38. Verse 38 is where we'll start. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. Now, context as you're getting there, Jesus is presently, when we get here in Mark 12, Jesus is presently in Jerusalem. Specifically, he's in the temple teaching and discipling his disciples. And he has been in Jerusalem and the temple since the beginning of chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a, you guys need more Kit Kats. That's what I need. Yeah, he rides in on a donkey, well done, to the shouts of Hosanna in the highest, right? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And when he enters in, he clears the temple out. And he clears out the people who are trying to make a quick buck. He clears out the people who are using their religiosity in order to get something out of God's people rather than to give something to God's people. Since being in the temple, he has been questioned left and right. He's been questioned about taxes. He's been questioned about marriage and the resurrection, about what we said earlier, the greatest commandments and all the laws of God. And interestingly, Jesus has pointed condemnation of religious leaders who are blind to God's coming kingdom. And all of that is happening in the temple since chapter 11. And so when we get to Mark chapter 12, verse 38, Jesus is actually giving kind of his last comments in the temple. Because when we get to chapter 13, Jesus is going to leave the temple for the last time. He's not coming back to it. And so these are the last words, really, of Jesus as he disciples, not only his disciples, but the crowds around him. So Mark 12, verse 38, here we go. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out. I wish that sometimes our English translations could mimic some of the original language. I think if we were rewriting this today, those words should be all capitalized, extra exclamation points. Like it's Jesus saying, hey, pay attention. Open your eyes. Unplug your ears. Like, listen, look right here. Right, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, watch out. Like, be aware. Not only of what I'm about to say, but of the people that are going to be described. So watch out, Jesus says, for the teachers of the law. Now, some translations might have scribes here, and we'll talk about that in just a second. Watch out for the teachers of the law who desire to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' homes and for a show they make really lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Watch out for the scribes. Now, I think sometimes we lose track of who the religious elite are in the Gospels. There are primarily three groups, and there's some minutia in some differences between these three, but let me try to put it on a pinhead and describe the differences. There are the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. So let's take the Sadducees first. The Sadducees are the aristocracy. This is a familial group of people, these kind of long-term families, right, who have been around forever. This is people in our church who are like, I was here when the church was begun. That's who we're talking about, right? Long families who have a history in Jerusalem. And the Sadducees, this aristocracy, they are committed to practicing the law of God in a very particular way. So when they practice the things that God commands, they're going to do it in a very kind of specific way. The Pharisees, on the other hand, the Pharisees are not the aristocracy. They don't have long family histories, but they are committed to practicing God's law in a particular way. Similar to the Sadducees, but how they practice that law is different from them. When we think about practicing the law, maybe the easiest way for us to understand it is like monks or nuns in the Roman Catholic Church who have committed to living in a monastery together, who are living in a convent together and practicing their faith in very particular ways. That's what the Sadducees and the Pharisees are doing. Now, the scribes are the most learned. They are the scholars. Some of them are Sadducees. Some of them are probably Pharisees. Some of them may not even exist in either of those categories. But the scribes are the most learned. They are the most educated. They are the most well-informed. They know the law of God better than anybody. In fact, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, their leaders were probably scribes. In other words, if someone's going to lead us, we want them to know the law of God as best as possible, and who better than scribes themselves? So Jesus is saying, hey, pay attention to the scribes, to the teachers of the law, those who are the most well-informed, those who know the law of God best. But here's the thing. He's not saying beware of all the scribes. He's saying beware of the scribes who, and then he gives us a list, who desire to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. Scribes, because of their position, were given robes to wear. Any guess on what color they were? White. Someone made the comment this morning at our early service that both Jay and I were wearing flowing white robes. Please don't read into that incorrectly, but it is true that the scribes would wear these flowing white robes to set them apart from all the peons. Everybody else wearing different colors, but the scribes themselves would wear these beautiful white robes. And historians tell us that when these scribes walked down the road in these flowing white robes, out of respect for that position, people would rise from whatever they were doing until the scribe passed, and then they would sit down. I told Jay it would have been really fun to see if that happened this morning at early service as I was walking in my white robe right down the center aisle and to see if anybody stood up, but I didn't want to see if nobody stood up, so I didn't. But here's the thing. Jesus is saying, listen, pay attention to those who desire to walk around in these robes, saying to the world, notice me, who are using their religiosity to get something from people. Now I've wondered, if Jesus were giving this warning to us today, like, what would he say? I've often wondered, well, let me just ask, by show of hands, how many of you think if Jesus was alive today, he would have a social media? Okay, two of you. Well done to be courageous. Thanks, Lainey. Thanks, Adam. Appreciate that. I wonder, would Jesus, you know, have a Facebook account, an Instagram account, a Snapchat account, a TikTok? I don't know, but I wonder. And here's why. I wonder if he were retelling us this kind of parable today, he'd say, watch out for those who post into the public world a false picture of their reality. Watch out for the people who post on these public spaces a false picture of reality, who show the perfect world at the perfect angle with the perfect filter, so that I can show all of the people who are looking how good my life is, using a public platform to say, look at me. I wonder if Jesus would say, hey, those of you, beware of those who are gonna put something into the public space so that you can be seen, so that you can get likes, so that you can get comments. Pay attention to those who desire to be noticed, who need recognition, who are saying, look at me. I particularly wonder, there's a massive study going on right now, really kind of in the healthcare world, mental healthcare world, about the effects of social media on adolescent girls, specifically through Instagram. I begin to believe a false reality of what I see in my feed. Because nobody's life, right? Nobody posts on Instagram like, hey, by the way, I yelled at my kids today. I was a terrible husband today. I wonder if Jesus would say, hey, pay attention to those who desire to be noticed in the public sphere. He goes on to the scribes. He says, those who, you know, want important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. You know, the church, really, of Jesus' day, of the Old Testament, it was not unlike what we are in this space today. There was a people, right, a congregation who are gathered around, and there was a small altar, probably not unlike ours, where the priest would read the Torah, right, and we'd listen to it. But the scribes, again, because of their position, their prestige, and their honor, they had special seats in the synagogue. Do you know where they sat? I'll show you. They sat in the front, dead center, not, interestingly, not looking at the priest with the rest of the people as he reads the Torah, but looking at the people who are sitting in front of him. As if to say, look at me. Here I am in all my religious glory. In case you're missing it, I'm wearing a flowing white robe so you can see it. Who think because really they are the most well-learned, they deserve a position with their back, interestingly, to the Word of God and their face to God's people. I wonder, again, if Jesus were writing this today, saying, hey, pay attention to those who desire a position to be seen, a place of honor in your church. I wonder if today it might sound something like this, like be aware or pay attention to those who in the church say, Pastor, my family has been here for 45 years, and so that means you should. Or, my mom's mom was baptized in this baptismal font, Pastor, so that means you should. As if my mom's mom being baptized in this font or a family that's been here for 45 years has more importance or more power or more position or more prestige than the person who's been a member for 2 days. Jesus is saying, beware of those who are looking for those who need a position or a power or prestige, who want to face God's people and say, look at me. We should be aware of the scribes who devour widows' homes, who use their religiosity not to protect those weakest, but to take from them. We said in our confession this morning that we have adorned our homes and our closets and our garages. And we've given a little probably out of that so that the poor have a little more. But we should beware, Jesus says. We should pay attention to those who desire these things. After this sort of scathing review, Jesus moves to a slightly different part of the temple where he's allowed to observe ultimately those who are putting in their offering in what would be kind of 12 receptacles along one particular wall. And as he watches, at the end of verse 41, Mark tells us there were many rich people who threw in large amounts, but a poor widow, he says. Isn't that interesting? It's a widow. Jesus has just said, beware of the scribes who devour widows' homes. And now Jesus is pointing to a widow who is doing something. A poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of his penny. And calling his disciples, Jesus said, I tell you this, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. Now, there are two things, I think, that are happening in this picture as Jesus watches this widow from afar and disciples his disciples. On one hand, I think that Jesus is actually continuing the warning that we just read. Beware of the scribes who use their religiosity to get rather than give, who devour widows' homes. And now he's saying, look at this widow who only has in her possession, all of her possessions are two small copper coins. This is what it looks like, I think Jesus is saying, when the scribes devour the poor. You're watching it being lived out right now. So on one hand, I think Jesus is continuing the illustration for his disciples, but two, I think he is discipling them to see what it means to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. What it means to give all that we are and all that we have. To see that this widow gives out of her poverty. Maybe another way to read that is she gives because of the abundance of God. She understands his abundance. So out of her poverty, she only gives what she only has. Now, as we sit with this text, we have to ask the question, where are we? Are we the widow? Have we given, quote, out of our poverty? Have we given in such a way that we trust the abundance of God? Whether that's our time or whether that's the gifts that we have to bless the world and our neighbors, or even have we given financially in that way? Or are we more like the scribes or the rich people described here who will just throw what we have? We give out of our abundance rather than our poverty. Or maybe we're like the scribes in the early bits. We desire power and prestige and position, and we want people to look at us. We want likes and comments. So what are we to do with this, what feels like a scathing bit of parting words from Jesus? I said these are the parting comments right before Jesus leaves the temple. And when he leaves the temple, he's not coming back. That's because the events of chapter 13, really through the end of Mark, we'll get a picture of what it looks like when someone gives their all and everything for you and for me. What it looks like when one gives their all and their everything for those of us who only give scraps to God rather than our whole selves, who only give scraps to our neighbors rather than our whole selves. It's so interesting. Jesus was a king who sat actually in a position of power and prestige, who in the heavenly throne room probably wore a robe of white linen, which we'd read about in the book of Revelation, that Jesus actually was a king who deserved all of the whole world to look at him. But Paul tells us in the New Testament that even though Jesus could consider himself equal with God, he doesn't. Rather, Jesus takes on the form of a servant, bearing all flesh, taking on this sinful reality that you and I possess. And he does this in obedience, living perfectly as he loves God and loves the world. And the ultimate show, friends, the ultimate show of what it looks like, of what it looks like to give your whole self, body, mind, soul, and strength is seen undoubtedly on the cross of Calvary. Those passerby say, hey, if you really are a king, if you really are God, then come down. The crazy thing is he could ultimately demand their allegiance, and yet he doesn't. He stays there, giving his last breath so that he can call you son and he can call you daughter. This is what it looks like to love God with your whole mind, spirit, soul, and strength. You and I, we rest in this good news that Jesus has done these things for us. But as Jesus says, loving God is explicitly tied to loving our neighbor. So friends, when we go out from this place, we have the opportunity to love those around us, to give our all, right? Everything we have and everything we are for the loving of our neighbor. And how do we do that? Well, Luther would say this, we do it best when we live for the glory of Christ with the gifts and the possessions that are ours. So for example, if you cut hair, not mine, but if you cut hair, do it to the glory of God. Use those gifts and skills to the glory of God. Allow it to be one of the ways that you love your neighbors well. If you're a mechanic, if you work on cars, do it to the glory of God, knowing that those gifts and skills actually love your neighbor well. If you're an educator, right, to do that to the glory of God so that your gifts and skills can be used to love those who are in your classroom. If you're in healthcare, to do it to the glory of God so that those gifts and skills can be a blessing to our neighbor. Friends, it really is a call to simply live our gifts and our skills in unique ways and to do it for the glory of God, to use this relationship that we have in Christ, not to get, but to give, so that we can love our neighbor and love God with all that we are. What are we going to choose? A bowl full of nutrition or a bowl full of junk food? Do we want what the world's going to give us, giving us a burst of energy, but ultimately a crash? Or we have to just keep eating and eating and eating and eating again when what we eat finally eats us? Or will we come today to the table and eat that which gives us true nutrients, bread and wine and body and blood, to strengthen us of what it means to love God and the world around us? So friends, as we go today abiding in Jesus, we do so in a way that God is forming us to use our gifts and our skills and our time and, yes, our financial giving to his glory, that as we live in the kingdom, we can be about giving more than we can be about getting. Amen? And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, guard and keep our hearts in Christ today and every day. Amen.